to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. It's on page 737 of the Black Pew Bible. And I hope you'll keep your Bible open there as we work through the text together. I suppose that there are some who have it all and aren't miserable, but the tradition is long and well attested among those that have everything they ever wanted, all the pride and possessions and prestige, that so often they have none of the peace. I'll never forget, must have been my sophomore year of high school, when Tom Brady won his third Super Bowl. He was, I suppose he still is, the Stetson man. He was married to the Brazilian supermodel. He had it all. He was interviewed on 60 Minutes. Tom Brady, the greatest quarterback of all time, says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there is something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And the interviewer asked him, "What's the answer?" And Brady said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Or perhaps my next favorite example, Moby, the pioneer of techno dance pop, who recalls the very pinnacle of his career, the 2002 MTV Music Awards in Barcelona. He was staying in the penthouse suite, the very top of the Arts Hotel there in Barcelona. Had four suites. One was P. Diddy, one was Madonna, one was Bon Jovi, another one was Moby. He had everything he wanted. All the notoriety, all the friends and fun, his very top of life. Moby recalls drinking and feeling empty. When everyone left, he said he just wanted to figure out a way to climb out his window so he could jump. He was at the top and was miserable. Next day, he won Artist of the Year from the MTV Music Awards. He says he wanted to die. Or perhaps the best biblical example, as we've been reading the book of Ecclesiastes together, the presumed author of the book is none other than Solomon himself, who had all the wine, women, and song he could ever ask for, all the power and prestige, and he writes in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity, vanity, all is but vanity, and a striving after the wind." And this is also Nebuchadnezzar. He has all the pride, power, possessions, and prestige, but none of the peace. In our text, I think he's contrasted with Daniel, who has none of all that, but has peace in the midst of a storm. And this is the lesson here, and this will be our outline. The one who has everything but nothing, and the one who has nothing but everything. And then finally, the difference. We'll see the one who has everything but nothing in verses 1 through 12, the one with nothing and everything in verses 13 to 18, and then the difference laid clear for us in verses 19 through 30. Let's look first at the one who has everything but nothing. Look at verse 1 with me. "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." Even though he has no true rivals, even though he has absolute power, even though he looks out on perhaps his, at this point, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which he himself has made, he can't sleep. The CDC estimates over 70 million Americans suffer from chronic sleep problems, and Americans have their means of dealing with a lack of sleep, perhaps therapists or pharmaceuticals. Nebuchadnezzar, he turns to his team of quack doctors. Look at verses 2 and 3. "The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled. to know the dream. Now, imagine you're one of these quack doctors of wizardly dream interpretation, and you live a pretty cushy life. You eat from the king's table. You presumably live even in downtown Babylon at the king's palace. Talk about the ivory tower. You live in that. Perhaps you aren't always called on. Life can be quite comfortable, but every once in a while there is a dream that needs interpreting, and you know how it works. You hear the dream, and you go back to your study, and you look in all the old big books, and you find the symbols in the dream, and you connect the symbols with what the book says about what the symbols mean, and you tell the king what the dream means. In my mind, it's something like what lawyers do. They have a case, and they go back to the books, and they find the similar cases, and they piece together meaning for what should happen. But of course, the dream here isn't, the drama here isn't that Nebuchadnezzar, is that he doesn't seem to know the dream, or perhaps he won't tell the dream. It isn't entirely clear quite yet whether Neb forgot the dream altogether, or whether he's not trusting these doctors of his. Whatever the case, the king isn't telling them the dream. Look at verses 4 through 6. So then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. Do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation. You shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." And I imagined as the king makes his will clear, you could hear a pin drop in the room. Maniacal dictators can be pretty touchy, especially when they become paranoid and lose sleep. Perhaps these magicians are looking at one another going, "Are you going to tell them? Or am I going to tell them?" Either way, one of them speaks up with boldness. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." They're telling it to the king. They're being bold. But verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know this with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." So yes, Nebuchadnezzar is paranoid. Moreover, we should remember that he was the crown prince, the son of Nabopolassar. And the Nebuchadnezzar made his name known by being the great general, the great warlord that wins the battle of Carchemish in 605, defeating their Egyptian rivals. And he's a military man, a crown prince who knows how to get his own way. And his management style is perhaps a little touchy for the academics of the ivory tower. And perhaps there's good reason. Maybe he has intel on a threat to his life. Perhaps he's just tired and agitated. But whatever it is, it's clear he's had enough of these guys. And this time, it's the Chaldeans who speak a third time back to the king. The drama deepens, verses 10 through 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Something fascinating in these verses, verses 10 and 11. Fascinating on one level, the boldness and clarity, telling it to the very face of human power, of regal will to power, the emperor of the known world, Nebuchadnezzar, "You can't know this. There is a limit to human knowledge. You can ask, we can't tell." But on another level, it's fascinating. Here we see what is essentially the priests of the pagan gods, those who know the way of the gods, essentially waving the white flag here, making clear a limit to their ability to know the gods and their will. And here is set up the showdown between the God of Daniel and the god of the Babylonians, the gods of the Babylonians. Remember that to be taken over, as Israel was, by a foreign power is to render fealty, not only of your land and of your people, but also of your gods. They take the gods or the symbols of your gods, the vessels in the tabernacle or in the temple for the Israelites, and they put them in their own trophy cases back in their high school, and it shows their supremacy to your high school. So the ancient person hears this story and feels the drama. There's this great scene here, a great scene that's really throughout the Bible. The powers of this world and the knowledge and power of the one true God. We can think of Moses and Aaron as they go in before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world, and they have a showdown, as it were, with Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 5. Or we think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, and Elijah, the prophet of the one true God in 1 Kings 18. Or even the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, as we're coming up to it in our study of Acts with Dr. Johnson. As Paul stands toe-to-toe with the great philosophers of the day in Athens on Mars Hill. See, there is this showdown brewing between the one true God and the imaginations of all the nations. But that is distinctly not, at this point, what Nebuchadnezzar sees. He sees something different. Look at verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He sees nothing but defiance. No good, thankless clingers. I feed them, clothe them, house them, school them, and when I ask them to do their jobs, they refuse. The misery of a man like Nebuchadnezzar is always striking to me. Perhaps we assume that the poor and the downtrodden who have nothing and know nothing, that they're miserable. The lie we all believe as 21st century materialistic Americans is that if I had that, if I had this, if I had this thing that I wanted, you fill in the blank with what it is for you, then I'd be happy. If I had that truck or that spouse or those children or that job or that place, the vacation home, the retirement account, I wouldn't worry so much. I wouldn't be so miserable. If I just had that, if I had what I'd hoped for, what I want, then I'd be okay. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, has it all. He is quite literally the most powerful man in the world, the most wealthy man in the world, no doubt has a full harem. No doubt he has whatever food, whatever clothes, whatever house he wants. He builds the hanging gardens of Babylon. His backyard is not too shabby. He has everything. And you have to see, and nothing, no peace. And perhaps in some small analogous way, we might know ourselves to have so much as Americans living in our own day and time. We have worldly comforts our ancestors could never imagine, whether it be air conditioning or safe world travel or fresh produce from all over the world in the halls of our grocery stores or indoor plumbing. I had forgotten how great indoor plumbing was. We went out to the 20s group, went out to the Tommy Long boat launch out in Rincon and paddled the Ebenezer yesterday. It had been a long time since I'd been in an outhouse, and I was reminded of how thankful and blessed we truly are. Indeed, we have houses on average 3 to 4 times larger than our World War II grandparents had. We have so much, and of course, so little. Never has a civilization had more comforts and conveniences, more entertainment, more medicine, more pharmaceuticals, and been more miserable. See, Nebuchadnezzar is a great picture of the human condition. There is more to us than cells and organs, appetites, desires, things that this world can fulfill. There is a soulishness to us we cannot deny. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? We live as though this world is all there is. A hedonistic, shallow, from one drink to the next, one movie or TV show or football game to the next. Always medicating the misery that resides in our hearts. Always seeking to quiet the dissonant melody in the back of our minds, we, like Nebuchadnezzar, can lose sleep, can have everything and nothing. But there's a second character in our story that truly has nothing and everything. Well, last Sunday night, as we were studying Daniel 1, we met Daniel and his three friends, exiles from Judah, who as young boys watched as their beloved city, their home, their land was besieged. They watched as their loved ones were starved to death, their nieces and nephews and grandparents dying of thirst as their city was sacked. And finally, when Jerusalem fell, they were presumably made to march the Trail of Tears 620 miles back to Babylon, there to live in the ghettos with the other conquered peoples of the earth. And of course, at 14, presumably, these boys are taken and stripped from their own homes, their own families, and taken to the University of Babylon. Well, they become wise men for Nebuchadnezzar's court. The text doesn't say so, but we might imagine that Daniel and his friends are probably castrated. That's what you do to men who work in the courts of the king in the ancient world. You'll notice that chapter 1, they're governed by a eunuch. One has to ask, what does Daniel have? He has nothing left. No home, no land, no family, no names, no money, no virility. And yet see how Daniel responds to the threat of the king. Verse 13 through 15. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made known the matter to Daniel. Daniel, you see, with prudence and discretion, our man of wisdom, with limited time, asked the perfect question to cut through and get to the heart of the matter, why so urgent? And Arioch explains, he gives him the picture of what we've been seeing. And what does Daniel do at the very moment of the story turning? Does he delay? Does he run? Does he fight? Does he flight? No, he, in a sense, calls his shot, like Babe Ruth in the 1932 World Series. He points over the wall in Wrigley Field and says, "I'm going to hit it there." Or like Joe Namath guaranteeing a Super Bowl victory for the Jets. Daniel, look at verse 16. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Full confidence that he'd be able to come through. Fourth and one on the goal line, he says, "Give the ball to me." He makes the appointment, and then what? Verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What do? They have a prayer meeting. They trust and they pray. We said this last Sunday night. The book of Daniel is less in some ways a book of prophecy and more in some ways a book of wisdom, a book of how to live in the in-between time, exiled from our promised land, homeland. How do we live? We see here Daniel call his shot, trust the Lord, know and trust his big God, and turn to him in prayer. He trusts and prays. It's nothing too fancy or complicated. And did you catch the nature of their prayers? Verse 18b, they prayed that they might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They're praying for their own hides. There's no atheists in foxholes. They turn to the Lord in prayer. Hope you see what Daniel is like and how he stands in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who has it all and nothing. Daniel has nothing and has it all. He has peace and confidence and wisdom and friends and a God who is there. I'm convinced this story is told in such a way as to help us see this contrast. It's really a contrast, again, we see throughout the scriptures. Moses, the smelly, fugitive old man, living in the wilderness with the sheep before Pharaoh, who has no power over the plagues, and Moses, who looks like he would have no power at all, is the controller, has the very word of God. Or we have David, the shepherd boy, living with the sheep out in the wilderness, contrasted with King Saul, who cannot sleep in his fancy palace at night. Or perhaps even the little old Apostle Paul wasting away in Roman jail cells, all the while Felix and Agrippa and one king after another are contrasted with him. You see, eyes can be deceiving. There are riches that you do not see. This is what wisdom is. It is seeing things as they are spiritually. It's having spiritual vision. It's seeing as Daniel sees, absolute confidence in the God who is there, the God of heaven, whom he knows spiritually. Daniel has nothing to speak of in worldly wise, and he has everything in having the Lord. Having riches where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. There is this contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and between Daniel. We must see the difference. This is what is made explicit here in verses 19 and following. Daniel shows us the difference. Look at verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What does Daniel have? As we said, Daniel has the Lord God of heaven. He has peace with God. He has the favor of God. He has the revelation of God. He has the God over all, the God who sits in court as King of Kings in heaven. And no sooner does he get the revelation in verse 19 than he begins essentially to sing about it in verses 20 through 23. And these verses are really a compilation of quotations from the book of Job and from the Psalms. You see, Daniel knows his Bible. We might even imagine him singing this, praying this as he goes to find Arioch in verse 24. You have to wonder if he was overheard in the halls of the palace. Verse 20 here, and not singing about Marduk, the supreme God over all the world in Babylon, but speaking of the one true God of heaven, the God of Israel. Look at verse 20. Blessed be the name, not of Marduk, but of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He sings to the one whom the Babylonians thought they had captured and put in their trophy case. They thought they had power. Their gods had power. They had won. What does Daniel sing of? Verse 21. He, my God, the God of heaven, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. The light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And it's not as if this is just some private thinking of Daniel, something he says alone in his prayer closet. No, in the midst of the king's court, that is when the bright Friday night lights are upon him, Daniel speaks his word. Look down at verse 25. Arioch brought in Daniel before the king, that is in the throne room, in haste, and said to him thus, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Daniel, Arioch has some faith in him. And then verse 26, the king declares to Daniel, here is, you might say, the gauntlet. Here is the challenge. Here's face to face with the most powerful man in the world. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? You might imagine the eyeballs poking in from the windows to see this Jewish boy all their lives hanging in the balance and what he will say. What are the words on the main stage? Listen to Daniel prophesy. Listen to him and hear. Verse 27. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. I hope you hear it even in verse 30, where it's most clearly put. The contrast, the difference between the one who has everything and nothing, the one who has nothing and everything. There's a certain humility in Daniel. It's not of me. It's not from me. It didn't come from me. Of course, the contrast is made even clearer as we learn more of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? He's the one who looks over Babylon and congratulates himself, chapter 4, verse 30, on Babylon I have built. See, we might summarize. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in control of his empire and regime. And he grips it, and he's proud, and he's angry when things doesn't go his way. When things aren't going according to his will, he's ready to slaughter all those standing in his way. But Daniel knows the simple thing, that he's not in control. It's not from me. I'm not gripping the steering wheel here. He knows the control stands with God. And so there's a certain humility in the midst of Daniel. See, faith in the God of heaven breeds humility. When we grab control, even of our little kingdoms in our lives, pride and anxiety and fear and pressure can overtake us, make us look like Nebuchadnezzar, who has all these things and enjoys none of them, who has everything and nothing and no peace. Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of pride and no humility. Daniel has only humility. And of course, the other thing we might say, as we said before, the first thing that Daniel has is the Lord. And because he has the Lord, that is the very thing that gives him humility. The hymn writer writes it so well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died, when I see God in the flesh, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. There's a key here in Daniel. He sees God with spiritual eyes. He has a certain wisdom given to him, a wisdom that comes by faith, eyes of faith that sees things as they are. God in control, Daniel who submits under his control. Contrasted with Nebuchadnezzar who seeks to control all things and can't take the pressure. You want to be free of your misery? You want peace? Know and trust Daniel's God, the God of the Bible. The sovereign big God of all creation. Here is the example offered to you who has, who like me has perhaps all the worldly wants we could ever ask for. Here is the good news offered to you. We know that none of this things on earth can satisfy. Jesus says to the woman at the well, the woman who filled in her blank space, I would be happy if I had a man who loved me. With five men and the man she was now with was not her husband. Jesus says to her, if you had asked me, I would have given you living water welling up to eternal life. Perhaps this is the very testimony of someone you know. Perhaps your grandmother was like mine, didn't have much, but had a well-worn Bible, a robust prayer life, and a peace that passes all understanding. Perhaps you knew Charles Reiner, who we had a memorial service here for this last Monday. No wife, no kids, not much in the way of worldly wealth, but a life full of cheerful service to the Lord and to his people. A fullness and a peace that didn't take long to know that he drank from the well of living water. See, Nebuchadnezzar, we might see, has a very weary soul, and perhaps you are a weary soul. Longing for rest, Jesus bids you come and to drink. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Look to him. Render your control of your own life unto him. There's a peace that comes with that. See, in a typological sense, we might say, Daniel knows this Jesus that offers living water. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of heaven. We will see, even as Daniel in this chapter 2 is already having the visions of chapter 7, where one like a son of man receives from the Ancient of Days power and glory and might. He knows that God will come. He will be the king who reigns. He knows the ultimate King of Kings who is in control and thus is able to render the control that is not his own unto the Lord, is able to have a fullness that comes with the wisdom of the eyes of faith. This is the difference. Do you know Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the God of the Bible? Because if you do, there is a peace that passes all understanding that can come to you. There is satisfaction that can come to life, meaning eternal. To be without him is to make ourselves our own gods, to seek control for ourselves that will but crush us. Whoever would save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Render unto the Lord what is his. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give grace to the humble. Help us to see clearly the very nature of reality that you are King. Help us to be your servants and to find great joy in your service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.